have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open, please, to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses in chapter 12 and then reading a rather lengthy portion from the end of 13 all through chapter 14. And we'll read that in a moment, but before we do, I'd just like to mention by way of review that last week we learned in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, how God delivered his people, Israel, from death, from a judgment that fell upon the firstborn of Egypt. And why was it that Israel was spared from death when the destroyer passed over? Well, it was because they obeyed the instructions that were given to them to take a lamb for a house, to slay that lamb, to take its blood, and with a bunch of hyssop, to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then when the destroyer came, they were in the house, under the blood of the lamb. They were spared because of the blood of the lamb. And hundreds of years later, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul said, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." This figure of the Lamb of God, the Exodus Passover Lamb, is one of the clearest and dearest Old Testament markers pointing forward to its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this figure has been the subject of many hymns and songs of worship. Just thinking about this, one came to mind, "Redeemed." How I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We come out of Egypt. Thank you. I didn't do that for its entertainment quality, but to just it affects me. We sing about it, and when we sing about it, it moves us. They came out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, and they were surely delivered, but as we are about to read, they were not yet home free. So if you would follow along now as we read from the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 12, we're picking up their journey. So look at verses 37 and 38, and then we'll switch over to chapter 13, verse 20. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." Chapter 13, verse 20. "And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Chapter 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. That is, the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The grass withers and the flower falls. Dear Heavenly Father, as we seek to learn from this portion of Holy Scripture, open the eyes of our hearts that we might benefit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they came out of Egypt under the blood, but as I said earlier, they were not yet home free. And you know what? Neither are we home free. Those of us who have believed in Jesus, those of us who have believed in the Lamb of God who are under the blood, we know that our sins are forgiven. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's us. We've received him. But like Israel, we can find ourselves harassed and pursued by our former slave master. Like them, we can be plagued with fear and even terror at times. We can be prone to complain. And we can even be deceived to the point where sometimes we're tempted even to go back to Egypt, back to old familiar sins and patterns of living, even though we were miserable in them. There are many points along the way that the journey of the ancient Israelites mirrors our own journey, our own pilgrimage. But the one truth that stands out among all others in this particular passage, what was true for them then and what is true for us now, is this, and that is that salvation is of the Lord totally and entirely and all for his glory. Let me say that again. Salvation is of the Lord totally and entirely and all for his glory. This chapter is the climax of the book of Exodus. Exodus opens with Israel in slavery, and for 14 chapters, that has been their condition. That's been their condition for many, many years. But now, in a short space of time, they go from slavery to complete deliverance. They experienced a rescue that was so total and so entire that this particular event, this episode in Israel's history, becomes the paradigm experience of God's power to save. The Bible memorializes this, what we've just read, in Exodus 15, for example. That whole chapter is a song that commemorates the Exodus event. Many of the Psalms, there are actually 25 direct mentions in Scripture, direct mentions of this event in the Bible, and countless allusions to it. And they all say the same thing, that Israel's going to look back on this moment in history and say this is when God made it abundantly clear. This is when he made it abundantly clear that salvation is of him. Salvation is of the Lord, totally and entirely, and that it is all for his glory. I mean, it was so dramatic. The tension was so high. The people were terrified. And yet, my friends, you know, there was never, never a point at which the outcome was in any doubt. The Lord was in perfect control throughout this entire drama. As a matter of fact, he actually engineered this event. He set it all up. So I'd like to take a closer look, perhaps, at what happened here. Because remember, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 a couple weeks ago, Paul tells us that these things happened to them and were recorded for our instruction, for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. So, in many ways, their story is our story, okay? All right, the Passover, the destroyer struck down the firstborn of all who were not under the blood, and a great cry of anguish went up throughout the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, up, go out, and they urged the people to leave. And so they left Egypt, as we read, men, women, children, flocks, herds, and a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians that actually went out too. And they were led by God's presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then we come to chapter 14. And chapter 14 really describes a military action. This is a military action. It's a military action between two forces that are so unevenly matched that it's a joke. I mean, one of the ways we know there are two forces is that in verse 20, it talks about the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, two camps. There's other reasons we know that. But the Egyptian host is described in some detail. Egypt at this time is the mightiest kingdom in the world and has the mightiest military. And if you look at chapter 14 and verse 6, you'll see that there are 600 chosen chariots, besides all the other ordinary chariots. Now, chariots were the tanks of ancient warfare, and they had officers over all of them. And they're well-disciplined, they're well-led. And then there's the horsemen, and then there's the army. So this is a huge military force on the one side. On the other side, well, we have former slaves who still have slavery very much in their hearts. They have women, they have children, and they have flocks and herds, okay? And they're terrified. They cry out to the Lord, 14:10, they cried out to the Lord, but it wasn't a cry of faith, it's a cry of despair. And then their cry of despair turns into complaining, and their complaining has a sarcastic edge to it. What, there weren't enough graves in Egypt? What do you think you're doing? Why have you brought it? Didn't we tell you this was going to happen? So they reproach Moses, and then, after criticizing him, they call the whole Exodus enterprise into question by saying, it would be better for us to be slaves in Egypt. So that's the other army. The host of Israel is not stacking up real well here in comparison with the host of Egypt. And as far as Israel's weaponry is concerned, well, they've got a former shepherd with a staff. But it's the staff of God. Okay. Oh, one more thing. There's a tactical disadvantage. The host of Israel is pinned with its back up against the Red Sea. But the Lord arranged it all. Look at 14, verse 1. God says, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God set this up. Two camps, two hosts, one with an overwhelming military might, the other absolutely pathetic. Why did God do that? That's a question. Why did God set it up this way? There can be only one reason. And the reason is that so then when victory does come, there will be positively no doubt why the Egyptians were destroyed and why Israel was delivered. It will be absolutely clear that salvation is of the Lord, totally and entirely, and for the glory of God. So, as the story unfolds, Israel's pinned up against the Red Sea. People of Israel are freaking out, but Moses calms them, saying, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what they're going to see. For the Lord will fight for you. And what do you have to do? You have only to be silent. And that was a great improvement over what had been the case. So the Lord directs Moses. He says, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it. And at the same time, the angel of God in the pillar of cloud that was leading and accompanying the people moved from the front of them to the back of them, effectively blocking the Egyptians from attacking. And then Moses did as the Lord commanded. He stretched out his hand, and the Lord, it says, drove the sea back by a natural means, by a strong east wind, and the waters were divided. They formed a wall on the right and the left. And then Moses told the people under the instruction of God, to move forward, to pass through the sea, and they did. They passed through it on dry land, while the pillar of cloud, the Lord's presence, held the Egyptians back. And then the cloud lifted, and the Egyptians pursued them in the midst of the sea. But then it says, the Lord threw them into a panic, clogged their chariot wheels, forced them into a panic, and so now it's their turn to be terrified, and they see that the Lord is fighting against them, and they say, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them, for Israel, and against the Egyptians. The Lord then told Moses to stretch out his hand again, and the sea returned to its normal course, drowned the entire Egyptian army, not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. The distinction is made there. And then verses 30 and 31 sum it up. This is the summary statement. Thus the Lord saved. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. It's the salvation of the Lord. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that is the story. He said God arranged all of this for a display of his glory, and he arranged it so that he would be believed by his people and so that the Egyptians would know, I am the Lord. There's no mistake. This has to be the Lord's intention. He set it up, he carried it out for this very purpose, that there would be no mistake about it. The deliverance, the salvation, was entirely of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we aim to do in our preaching is to, as best we can, faithfully represent what the text itself is saying. You see, it's not right or proper for me to come up with a good idea, an inspiring idea that I want to bring to you for your edification, and then find something in the Bible that supports what I want to say and use that as an illustration for what I want to tell you. That would be improper. Because what glorifies God is his Spirit operating through his Word to bring about change in our lives, to form us. What we want to do, therefore, is observe what the original author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, intended when this was written down. We want to find out what his emphasis is, what is important to him, the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that we spot that emphasis is by looking for things like repetition in a text, for instance. Because ancient writers, as I think we've said before, did not have highlighters, they didn't use italics. There wasn't a way to emphasize things that was ready at hand like we have today, so they would often repeat themselves on key points, and that's a clue. So what do we find in this chapter when we look at it more closely? We find something that's repeated, these statements. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, three times, in verses 4, 8, and 17. Also the statement, I will get glory over Pharaoh. Again, three times, verses 4, 17, and 18. And then the statement, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God states that explicitly. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And then the whole story unfolds in such a way that that is exactly what happens. Mightiest kingdom, mightiest army, defeated by the Lord, leading a pathetic people. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the getting of glory over Pharaoh, so the Egyptians may know. What's all this about? Well, first, let me say, if it's not apparent, this has nothing to do with present-day Egypt. If there's anybody here from Egypt, please don't feel bad. This is an ancient story meant to convey spiritual truth. But here's the thing about Egypt. The status that Egypt achieved in the Old Testament was as the ultimate symbol of worldly opposition to God. Old Testament scholar Peter Enns states that. That's the status of Egypt. When you see Egypt in the Old Testament, it's functioning as a symbol of worldly opposition to God. Pharaoh, as the leader of the nation, has been exalting himself against the knowledge of God. He personifies satanic opposition to God. He oppresses, he enslaves, he even kills God's people. And in doing so, he opposes God himself. He's the seed of the serpent. He represents evil that is in the world. He says things like, "Who is the Lord that I should let the people go?" That's an arrogant statement. Opposition to God existed and still exists. Evil still exists. Boy, that's a truism. I mean, we just heard a prayer of a situation a little earlier in our service that I think sums it up. Satan is a real foe who has real power, and the world, we are told, lies in the hand of the evil one. There are evil things going on in this world right now. But one of the things this text tells us is that it will not prevail. It will not prevail. The story tells us that salvation comes, and salvation always comes through judgment. And the salvation that comes through judgment is always for the glory of God. God is glorified in saving his people through judging his enemies. Now, with regard to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I thought Kevin Rogers did a very competent job in his sermon a couple of weeks ago addressing that. There is mystery involved. And we don't want to go beyond saying what Scripture says, but you can refer to that message. All of these things, all these sermons are online and can be accessed. But I want to talk a little bit about that repeated statement, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Because when I read over that, it can trouble me. I want to know what's going on here. This is actually the first time we're hearing about God's glory in the book of Exodus. And glory, well, that's one of the most common terms in the Christian vocabulary, isn't it? But it's one of the hardest to define precisely. It can have different shades of meaning depending on the context. It can mean bright and shining, literally, like the bright cloud and the bright pillar of fire that accompanied them. It can have a reference to the presence of God. But what does it mean when God says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh"? Well, here it has to do with God's honor, with God's reputation. In Hebrew, the word for name and reputation is the same word, shem. It means name, reputation, honor. It has to do with what is weighty or heavy, what has real substance. It has to do with God's weightiness in the sense of his importance, the majestic goodness of God regarding his justice, his mercy, his loving kindness. It's a word that we associate with just the being of God in his value. So why is God concerned for his glory, for his honor, for his reputation? Some people are troubled that God would be concerned for his own glory. Even some Christians, they think it might be okay for us to glorify God, but for God to glorify himself, isn't that prideful? Isn't that unseemly? Well, it is wrong for a man to exalt himself. It is unseemly for any of us to seek our own glory or our own honor, you know, to self-promote, to self-exalt. For a man to promote his own glory, it's a real turnoff. I typed in the words into my computer, "I am the greatest." And you know what came up? What appeared was a famous heavyweight boxer who uttered those unfortunate words. If he doesn't regret them now, I'm sure one day he will. It's ridiculous. You see, when someone acts high and mighty, it turns us off. But God actually is high and mighty. Creator, sustainer, redeemer, judge of all. God created all things. He sustains all things. If there's anything that is alive, it's because God has given life to it. The very next breath you take, you owe to Him. I mean, just to think in terms of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Consider the sun. That's the most glorious created thing that is near us. Try staring at the sun for a while. See how far you get. And then realize that one more glorious created that sun. And not only that, but billions and billions of suns besides that makes our sun look paltry. That's glory for you. That's infinite glory. And now also remember this, that the same glorious God that created the heavens and the earth and everything that is also became incarnate, who infinitely humbled Himself to be born of a baby, who grew into a man, who became a servant, and who died a death for you and me, and not just any death, but the most gruesome death, a death on a cross. That is the glorious God who also knows something about humility. Now, He's not on an ego trip. For God to seek His own glory is right and proper and good. And my friends, it is actually the end for which God created the world, including you and me. And you see, our tendency is not only to forget this, but to actually exchange the glory of God for created things. Read about it in Romans 1. It's called idolatry. And God will not let it pass. He cannot let it pass, because it not only dishonors Him, but it's very bad for us. Pharaoh has been exalting himself against the knowledge of God. He oppresses, he enslaves, he kills. He personifies Satan. He represents not only himself, but everything that opposes God. It is right and proper for God to overthrow him. And remember, this is written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. You don't want to be aligned with Pharaoh. You want to be aligned with the former slaves. But remember, it wasn't because Israel was good and the Egyptians were bad that God saved them. The psalmist writes in Psalm 106, commenting on this, he says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea," by the Red Sea. This is the very event we're talking about. "Yet he saved them." And why? For his name's sake, that he could make known his mighty power. This is very, very important. Of course, God does love you, but not because there is merit in you and me. At this stage of redemptive history, the people of God are in complete need of deliverance. They are totally unable to save themselves. They are totally inept. They have no merit. They actually have demerit. They are rebellious. They are complaining. They didn't realize how far gone they were. You know, let me give you a little personal history. When I became a Christian at the age of 22, I was a selfish, self-focused, rebellious, and proud young man. I had worshipped so long at the altars of pleasure and lust that I had become discouraged to the point of depression. I was plagued with anxiety. My foolishness caught up with me. I was sowing to the flesh, and I had reaped corruption. I was eating the fruit of my own ways, and it was bitter fruit. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And boy, I was reaping. But God had mercy on me, and he drew me to himself with such kindness, a kindness I did not deserve. When I look back, that is how I describe the situation. But if you had asked me about myself back then, I would have described the situation very differently. I was just a poor guy trying to figure the world out. I always meant well. I always tried to do the right thing. Yeah, I made some mistakes, but guess what? So does everybody. Nobody's perfect. Okay, if I was lustful, sarcastic, selfish, well, you ought to see some of my friends. You think I was bad. And besides, the government, society, everybody around, my parents, what do you expect? I didn't see myself as a sinner. I was blind to my own. I was just an unfortunate guy. Well, the people at this, people of Israel at this point in their history, they were awful, also blind, just the way I was. They didn't realize they were ungrateful. They were sarcastic. They were complaining idolaters. They were idolaters. And God doesn't say to them, you know, you get yourself cleaned up and maybe I'll deliver you. God doesn't reproach them. He saves them. Now, he does say, look, be quiet, okay? Be quiet. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And then it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. And the people feared the Lord, and the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, that's real progress. They went from fearing and rebelling to actually obeying and believing. You know, I said God engineered all of this, and he engineered it for his glory. That's clearly stated. That's undeniably true. But that's not the whole story. He also did this for the benefit of his people. He is in the process of forming them into a community for his own glory. He's making them into a family. He's shaping them, and not only for his glory, but also for their good. You know, for his glory and our good. You really can't separate those two thoughts. They always go together. Whenever we seek God's glory, we are also doing ourselves good. Their backs were up against the wall by design. He engineered it. He was teaching them to trust in him. You ever feel like your back was up against the wall? Now, between the rock and the hard place, maybe you feel that way now. Maybe you feel that way. Your back is up against the wall with regard to your health. Or maybe there's a relational challenge that as a single person you're facing right now. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know which way to turn. There is no way you can turn. Or maybe your marriage is struggling. You're having a problem with your son or your daughter. Maybe you're a teen struggling with temptations. Maybe even struggling with your sexual identity. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you don't have a job. Maybe you got a company that's starting to fall apart. You don't know what to do. Maybe you're dealing with an addiction and you feel hemmed in. You feel under assault. You feel like you're between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. Yeah, I've been there. This is what God says. He says, don't panic. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God is in this. God has set this up. God has you right where he wants you. God is forming you. He's forming me. He's forming us as individuals, and he's forming us as a community by the circumstances that he places us in, and he's doing it for us. He's doing it for our glory, because this is the big picture. Salvation is of the Lord. It's totally and entirely of the Lord and for his glory, and he has actually saved you. If you're a believer in Jesus, he saved you by grace, and he's brought you from spiritual death to life. You've come out under the blood. You're saved. You're united with Jesus. He's actually raised you up and seated you with Christ in heavenly places. This is our status as Christians. And why does he do this? Ephesians 2:7 says, because in the ages to come, he wants to show you and he wants to show me the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is your future. Now, I'm not saying that the present is unimportant. It's very important. It's very important. But what's most important about it is whether or not we are looking to God and trusting God as our deliverer, our Savior. Believers, the Christian life is not you saving yourself with a little help from God. No, salvation is of the Lord, totally and entirely. And the sooner we realize that and rest in that and trust in that. All right, so it happened to them. But as I said, this was written for our instructions, recorded for us. And the New Testament makes many points of correspondence with the Exodus story, but I'd just like to look at one in closing. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament when he comments very briefly on this episode in Israel's history. He says only this: by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. That's all he says. It's very brief, it's very concise, and what's the point he's making? He's saying, whatever you're facing, the way forward is by faith. That's why that 11th chapter of Hebrews was written. Whatever you're facing, whatever situation you find yourself in, the way forward is by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And there will never be a time in this life when you do not have to exercise faith. The way forward will always involve trusting God, trusting in the God who is himself faithful to keep his covenant promises to his people and to deliver them no matter what. I don't care how big the Egyptian army is, God is mighty to save. So no matter what situation you find yourself in, it is always possible for you to trust in the Lord. Red Sea in front of me, Egyptians behind me, stand still, be silent, see the salvation of the Lord, move forward when he tells you to, obey him, ask him what he wants you to do, and then do it. Trust in him with all your heart. But remember this, that the highest value and the reason for which you were created is his glory. We may glorify God in how we live. We may also glorify him in how we die. We exist to glorify him. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's very simple. It reduces things to the lowest common denominator. Trust and obey. God does not exist, you see, to do your will. You and I were created to do his. Let us fall in line with his purposes. Let us worship and obey him. Let us trust in him with all of our heart because he is faithful. Salvation is of the Lord totally and entirely. Your lives are secure in him, and it is all for his glory and your good.